This is the first message in a series that will go all fall in the Gospel according to Matthew, which I'll introduce in a little bit. This past week, I had an interesting conversation with a young guy who was sharing about his friends that have left the church, not Redemption Church, but left the church more generally, and left faith in Jesus. We were talking about some of the reasons, sort of hypothesizing about what this is all about. And one of the things that kind of struck me was that he observed that in most cases, the issue was not what he called theological reasons. I think he meant by that what he was seeing in a lot of people was that it's not an issue of the rightness of Christian faith, particularly, as much as the relevance of it. I think a lot of people leave the church and their faith, not so much because they think it's wrong, but because they don't really see the point. They don't see any kind of need. And that is an indictment of the way that the contemporary church has talked about and lived out its faith. Our Christianity, if you want to call it that, is too often a set of opinions about God. And its practices, like being at weekly worship or being a part of a life group, which for whatever reason end up feeling tangential to the things that matter in a person's life. In those places where Christian faith does bear directly on a person's real life, it's often perceived as constricting or even oppressive. On things like the use of recreational drugs or pornography or any kind of boundaries on someone's sex life and identity or abortion or what have you, those things do bear on a person's everyday life. They just don't bear on it in a way that people find life-giving. According to the Barna Group, 6 months into the pandemic, so it was like a year ago, 22% of practicing Christians had stopped going to church in any form, online or in the building. Carrie Newhoff, a well-known pastor, blogger, kind of guy, observes that the pandemic era has revealed that our way of doing church has produced a lot of attenders. People who, once the pattern was disrupted, just stopped attending. He's making a distinction between someone who's an attender and someone whose life has been transformed by Jesus. Somebody who is reorienting their life around God. And that's one reason why here at Redemption, we're committed to being a participatory community, not just a bunch of spectators. But I have to say that I can't blame people, because if all we have is opinions and rules, and we have little joy or purpose or transforming power, then how exactly are Jesus and his gospel, how are they good news? I mean, maybe people really should spend their time on something that actually matters. Let's pray. Lord God, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would draw near to us and that you would help us to draw near to you. Open our ears, our eyes, and our hearts to you, Lord. Not just to learn something, but to be changed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The message series is entitled The Coming of the King and the Kingdom. We're going to reflect together throughout the fall on Matthew 1 through 13. So we'll start next week in Matthew chapter 4, and we'll circle back to chapters 1 through 3 later in the fall, starting the final week of November. Some of you who are from high church backgrounds may know that that is the beginning of Advent. So we'll do Matthew 1, 2, and 3 during late November and throughout December. And my hope is that you will think of yourself as marinating in Matthew 1 through 13 for the next 4 months. I hope you'll do it on Sundays by being here, but I also hope that you'll take time with it in your own devotional time. It doesn't have to be the sum total of your devotional time, but as part of your time to spend some time reading and thinking on and praying about part of Matthew 1 through 13. And again, I'm thinking about this like being marinated. I don't know how many of you have marinated something before cooking it, or if you've thought about why people marinate anything before they cook it. Usually there are two reasons. One, an obvious one, is to add flavor. Maybe the less obvious one for some of us is to tenderize the thing that we're cooking. Often meat, but if you're not a meat person, it could be something else. And we are hoping, as we marinate in Matthew 1 through 13, that God will do something similar in our lives. And we want the word to get on us, to get into us, to form us, to cause us to carry the aroma and the taste of Jesus. And we want it to tenderize us, to soften us to God and to the things of God, so that we're yielded to the plans and purposes of God, who loves us and longs to share his life with us. There is not a person under the sound of my voice, whether online or in the building, who is not known by God and loved deeply by God. So I don't know all the stuff that you've done. And I actually don't have to know that there's nothing that you could do that would cause God to not love you, that would cause God to not want you. He is here, he's present, and he is reaching out. And I think the real question of this fall is whether we'll reach back, whether we'll engage in a life with him, in a relationship with him. This morning, I'm just going to give a brief introduction to the book of Matthew, as well as a little bit on those first three chapters, because we're not going to get to them till the end of the fall, to try to pull out from there some helpful things that will kind of set the agenda for the rest of our reading of Matthew. So if some of you already know some of these things, that's okay, although you might hear something new. So Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. It's one of four what we call Gospels. They're like biographies of Jesus's life, but they're sort of biographies with a purpose, right? They're histories of Jesus that have a message about Jesus and about his message and his mission. And Matthew makes an interesting first book of the New Testament. So physically, it sits between the Old Testament, the books of Genesis through Malachi that made up the Bible of the Hebrews, of the Israelites. And it sits at the beginning of the New Testament, of the 27 books that the church has said, hey, these are also scripture, that God is speaking through these. And like I said, so it's in between those two, even though it sits at the beginning of the New Testament. And it's an interesting first book for the New Testament in that it presents the story of Jesus as part of a longer story, one that goes all the way back to the beginning and to the first book of the Bible. And that's an important thing. A lot of North Americans are ahistorical. They have no sense of where things come from. They think that they just appeared magically, and here they are. You know, the church that I was baptized into had a pamphlet that said, you know, Crossroads Bible Church is a New Testament church. And, you know, I appreciate what they meant by that. You know, they want to say that they're taking the Word of God seriously and the Spirit of God seriously and trying to emulate the early church. But it's not like they got dropped into the Santa Clara Valley in California, like hundreds of years after the early church, but that's their only connection, right? Like all the way back to that early church. And, you know, 1900 years of the church or whatever didn't make any difference. Jesus is part of a longer story. He is a surprising part of that story. He is not at all what people expect. And yet, he is the fulfillment of ancient prophecies. His story is not a separate story, but the fulfillment of an ancient one. Like I said, a story that goes all the way back to the beginning of creation. In the first three centuries of the church, Matthew was the most quoted of any gospel. It was the most popular of the gospels. Michelle will be happy about that. Matthew is her favorite gospel. It's not an easy book to date. Many scholars estimate that it was written between 40 and 60 AD. I'm not completely sure how they ascertain that, but it does make sense to me that the book would have been written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It seems unaware of the destruction of the temple. And so, you know, certainly before 70 AD would make sense. By tradition, the book has been attributed to Matthew, or elsewhere in the Bible called Levi, the tax collector, one of Jesus's original 12 disciples, though it never says that in the book itself. And like I said, today we're going to look at some highlights of chapters 1 through 3 and start with chapter 4 next week. The question, the initial question that we're asking as we open Matthew together is, who is Jesus? Eventually we're going to tackle what is his message and mission, and what does that have to do with the gospel and with us? But chapters 1 and 2 set the table. Matthew sets the expectation that if we encounter the real Jesus and his message and his mission, we should expect an extraordinary encounter, or at least an encounter with someone who is extraordinary. We're going to revisit these chapters in December in greater detail, but here are some broad strokes. Matthew starts with a genealogy, a listing of Jesus's family tree, tracing him all the way back, tracing his ancestors all the way back to Abraham, who is considered the father of the Jewish nation. He is the one who received the promise of the land, you know, the promised land, and the promise that his descendants would bless all the peoples on earth, Genesis chapter 12. But by the end of the Old Testament, Israel had not been a blessing to all the peoples of the earth, and their land had been occupied or at the mercy of a series of bigger, stronger empires for generations. Part of what Matthew is saying in this genealogy, in this lineage of Jesus, is that Jesus is both a biological son of Abraham, but he is also a successor to Abraham, the one who fulfills the promises made to Abraham. And we'll see as we read through 1 through 13, if you read the rest of the gospel according to Matthew, that to understand who Jesus is, We have to know something about Abraham and about the promises that were made to him and how Jesus fulfills them. The genealogy also links Jesus to David, the most famous of the Israelite kings. It cites him as an ancestor of Jesus, so Jesus is a son of David, but also by the strange pattern in which the genealogy is related. So, you know, Matthew talks about 14 generations from Abraham to David, and then 14 generations from David to the exile when Israel was forced out of its land by Babylon. That was all that Daniel story. And then 14 generations from the exile until the Messiah. Now, those of you who are thinking, whoa, that's miraculous. You know, exactly 14 generations. Understand that in these ancient genealogies, they don't have to have every ancestor. And so Matthew has intentionally edited Jesus's genealogy to come up with this set of 3 14s. And he has a reason to do that, a kind of a hidden message in what he's doing. 14, among other things, commentators have had a really fun time with trying to figure out why he goes with 14. I'm going to give you the authorized version. I'm going to give you the reason that I think Matthew does this 3 sets of 14 with Jesus. The Hebrews had a kind of numerology. They had numbers that were associated with particular words or names. And so what they would do is each letter of the Hebrew alphabet had a number attached to it. And then they would take up all the consonants in a name or in a word, and they would add those together. And that was the number that was associated with that word or name. Well, what word is 14 associated with? What's the name of David? You know, if you skip the vowel points and add up the consonants, dalet, vav, dalet, it's 4 plus 6 plus 4, you get 14. And so in the genealogy, Matthew is making the point that Jesus is the son of David, the son of David, the son of David. Doesn't want you to miss that. One of the promises to David was that he would have a descendant that would sit on his throne forever. But as we saw in our last message series on Daniel, that was a promise that apparently wasn't kept. The line of kings was broken near the start of the exile, and then there were no kings for hundreds of years until the time of Jesus. No one alive at the time of Jesus ever knew anybody who knew anybody who had been alive when there was last a king in Israel. I'm talking about a legitimate king over the whole nation, not these Roman puppets that got appointed later. But Jesus is put forth here as the heir and the fulfillment of that promise. The king who will rule forever, the king whose kingdom will not end. So Matthew presents Jesus as a son of Abraham, son of David. He also presents Jesus as a prophet greater than Moses. Moses was a revered figure in Israel. He was the great teacher. He was the deliverer of his people from slavery in Egypt. And so Jesus is presented as a kind of successor to Moses, who is greater than Moses. We see this in several ways. In chapter 2, there is this terrible story about an angry king who wants to kill Jesus while he's a baby or a small child. And he ends up killing all of the baby boys under the age of 2 in the vicinity of Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, hoping to get him. He can't identify which one it might be, so he just kills them all. Which is very much like what happened after Moses was born. Moses, you can find this story in the early part of Exodus. When Moses was born, a different king, a Pharaoh, a king of Egypt, ordered his people to kill all the newborn boys among the Hebrews. And so Moses also was born in a time when baby boys were being killed, trying to end the threat that he would become. To save Jesus, his parents flee to Egypt, and they're refugees there, and that's where Jesus lives the early part of his life, but he's safe there. Moses is rescued by Pharaoh's daughter and raised as a prince of Egypt. So, not quite the same being a refugee as being a prince, but both of them found safety and life in Egypt. For those of you who are literarily minded, Matthew structurally has an introduction, kind of these first three chapters. It has a conclusion, roughly three chapters. And then in the middle are five sections. There are groupings of stories, each followed by a significant section of Jesus's teaching. Now, why is that number five significant? Some of you may know that the first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch. That just means five. And they are the basis of all of Scripture. And they're attributed to Moses, authored by Moses. And so the way that Matthew lays out his gospel tries to make the case that Jesus is like a new superseding version of Moses. The promise to Moses and through Moses was that if we would take God's word seriously, if God's people would take his word seriously, and that if they would walk in his ways, that they would walk with God and that they would experience life. But the entire Old Testament story is about the struggle of the people of God to do that. And repeatedly, they want other gods. Now, they don't want to be faithful only to the one true God. They want other gods. They want their own way. And they don't want God's way. And so in the end, there at the end of the Old Testament, there's this question about whether the break in relationship between the people of God and God is somehow permanent. I don't know if you've ever read the end of the New Testament, or I'm sorry, the end of the Old Testament. Here's how it ends. This is Malachi 4, 5, and 6. The Lord says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." Hallelujah, right? I mean, how are you supposed to? That is such a severe ending. That when the Jews read this passage, they don't end there. They cycle back to, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord to turn the hearts of parents to their children and children to their parents." They want to end on a positive note, but the way it's written, it's uncertain whether they are under some kind of permanent judgment. And so Jesus comes to be the answer to that. He comes as the fulfillment of these promises that were given to Moses, that if the people of God would take his word and his ways seriously, that they could walk with God, that they could have life in a way that they couldn't even imagine. Now, there are other things about Jesus that Matthew wants us to know. Jesus's conception is supernatural, a fact which is also confirmed supernaturally in a dream to Joseph, and is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy that is centuries old. And then there are the names of Jesus. Again, we're going to do all of this in more detail in December, but these names hint at Jesus being more than the average human being. Jesus gets two special names in Matthew chapter 1. One of them is Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's a hint that there might be more to Jesus than just being a human being. The other name that Jesus is given is the name Jesus, or in Hebrew it would be Yeshua. It's the same name as Joshua. It either means salvation, or it means Yahweh saves. And so it signifies that Jesus is the deliverer of his people, he's the savior of his people, and that somehow God is involved in that process, that either he is God or God is with him in some way. It's not entirely clear. And then in chapter 3, John the Baptist comes preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What does he mean by that? Well, the kingdom was a theme throughout the Old Testament, the acknowledgement that God is the true king and that he would one day come and reign on the earth. John says that the kingdom is at hand, that it's either near and about to happen, or that it is currently happening at this present time. So at hand is kind of a little bit of a riddle. We're not totally sure what he means by that. But the question of why the kingdom is at hand is a significant one, and it's one that will fill out throughout this series. But spoiler alert, the kingdom is at hand because the king is now present, as we're about to see. Now, how can we respond to this? And this morning, I'm hoping that you'll respond in two ways. One is that you will give yourself this fall to the process of encountering the real Jesus. I don't know if you grew up in church and you know a dozen things about Jesus, or if this you just walked in the door and you have no idea who Jesus is and what he's about. But my hope is that you will come with an openness this fall to really encountering him, a desire to have that kind of encounter that is transforming. You can do that by reading a chapter of Matthew every week through the end of this year of 2021. That will be 13 chapters, and I'll include a reading schedule in the newsletter this week to help you to keep up. But don't just read it. As I was praying about how to talk about this, the image that came to mind for me was rumination. This is how a cow eats, right? In rumination, the cow swallows a mouthful of grass, and it gets broken down in the first part of the stomach, called the rumen. The inedible parts get trapped, so if there's other stuff with the grass, nails, or whatever, it settles out in the second part of the stomach, while the edible parts get further digested, forming what they call cuds. And then while the animal's resting, it brings the cuds back up to be chewed and mixed with saliva, furthering digestion before it is re-swallowed and further processed in the third and fourth chambers of the stomach. My point is this. Rumination is an active process, and it takes a while. So don't rush. If you want digestion to happen, if you want the word to become a part of you, you're going to need time to engage it, to swallow it and let it digest a little bit, and then to bring it back up and chew on it for a while and then swallow it again. And so take some time. Don't rush. Look up the Old Testament references. There are lots of them in Matthew. And Matthew is using them to connect Jesus and his message and his mission back to this bigger story that we've been talking about what God has been doing since the beginning. Read the passages in their original context and ask questions like, why does Matthew think he can repurpose these quotes the way that he does? And consider how different people respond to Jesus in different ways. Before I was a Christian, I used to imagine that if people ran into Jesus, that they would believe in him, of course. I mean, how could they not? But the reality is that there are a range of reactions to Jesus. And so look at them and categorize the people. See if you can spot the patterns. Why do some people respond to Jesus enthusiastically? They receive him. They want to hang out with him. While other people are confused by him and get really cautious, and still others are offended and reject him outright. Discuss Matthew with other people, with friends, or with people in your life group. And try to answer some questions. Who is Jesus? Now, what is his message? Don't just go by what you've heard before. Think about what Matthew says about the message of Jesus. And how are Jesus and his message and his mission good news? How are they gospel? Gospel just means good news. The other way that you can respond is to repent. To follow John the Baptist's invitation. Some people associate repentance with sadness or regret, but metanoia, the Greek word for repentance, means a change of heart and mind. Repentance is less about being sad than it is about making a course correction, sometimes even turning and going in the opposite direction. And today, repentance means declaring our openness to a new direction under the lordship of a different king. Well, I'm going to invite us to pray now, and then we'll bring the worship team back. Let's bring our whole selves before God and just open ourselves to him. Holy Spirit, come. Move among these that you love. And I know that's every single person online, in the building, outside the building. But come and move among us, Lord. You have our attention. Help us to become truly open to you and to what really encountering you would mean for our lives. Help us to be open to a new direction. Lord God, some of us have lived with an inert form of Christian faith for far too long. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to live, that we would become alive to you, to the things that you care about, including this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.